You may be seated. Thanks, Andy. Thanks, Marcy, for playing. And where'd y'all come from? I mean, it's just supposed to be a nice little intimate gathering of some folks, you know. I'm glad y'all are here, though. Thanks for coming tonight. We have an honored guest back there, Charles. What's the view like from back there? I bet. I know. Yeah, I understand. Well, welcome tonight. You can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 49. We'll be a little bit all over the book of Genesis, but you can just lay it on your laps. Got a few introductory things to say. For starters, you may say, why Genesis 49? Some of the people here know why Genesis 49, and I'll bring the rest of you up to speed. There's a group of people that are gathered here tonight, and certainly our intentions in the Lord's will is to plant a church. But the reason we're planting a church is because we exited a church not long ago. And part of that exit required us to come to a full stop in the book of Genesis. And as you see, we were almost done with the book of Genesis. And so you could call us OCD Bible Church because these people have to finish the book of Genesis. It's just obsessive compulsive disorder at work in our lives. But just to give you a little background on our time in the book of Genesis, I started in January of 2018 preaching verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And we spent a year and a half just in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I would let you know we probably agree on much theology, and I know this church is very sound in its teaching, but a lot of divergence and wrong theology occurs in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you don't get the first 11 chapters right, you can really go off the rails pretty quick with the rest of Scripture. And so we spent a lot of time in Genesis 1 to 11 looking at it. We took a little bit of a break for a couple years in the book of Genesis. And then I went back and looked in January of 2021, almost 2 years ago, we picked up in Genesis 12. And we went verse by verse through the book of Genesis pretty much every Sunday night since. Now, we ate bigger bites. As you go through the Old Testament, you can chew off bigger bites. Sometimes it was an entire chapter. Many times it was an entire chapter. On September 18th of this year, our march through the book of Genesis came to a halt as I and a number of families from our church left that church. And soon as we left, one of the cries from the crowd was, we got to finish Genesis. We just got to finish Genesis. And so that's why we're here tonight. And we're going to be here the next three Sunday nights, for sure, finishing up the book of Genesis. And I'll just simply let all of you know, and I know even if you're not part of this group of folks that came out of this church, what a joy to be around people who just hunger for the Word of God. That is such an encouragement to a shepherd, to have people just saying, we got to finish this. We have to understand. Now, granted, they can go read it and figure it out for themselves what happens, but there's just something about being together with a group of people growing through books of the Bible. Our hearts are knit together in Christ. Our hearts are knit together in the gospel. But your heart's even knitted together even greater as you go through books of the Bible together. And you uncover the same truths and you see these. And so what a joy it is to finish this up over the next few weeks. And let me also say, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, that's one of the great benefits of expository preaching. It just puts a curiosity in your heart for the Word of God to where you have to know what comes next. And when you miss a Sunday, you're like, I got to go back and listen or I won't know where I'm at. And so, but those are good things. And so there's great joy in our hearts tonight to gather again and to have y'all with us and to have y'all with us as we finish up the book of Genesis. I also want to say this part as part of my introduction. It is also encouraging to know that nothing or no one stands in the way of the Word of God marching forth, right? Nothing slows down the Word of God. There were some people that we left behind who truly didn't want to hear parts of Scripture. In fact, there were people glad that we left so that the Word of God would not be brought to bear on their hearts. But as I gather tonight, as we've gathered many times since we left, it's kind of full circle tonight as we finish up the book of Genesis. Nothing stops the truth from marching forward. In fact, we were doing Genesis on Sunday nights, and on Sunday mornings we were in 2 Timothy. I want to read this verse to you. I think it's a great encouraging verse to all of us tonight. This is 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 9. Paul's talking to Timothy about his ministry, and he says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal." And so Paul was in prison for his preaching of the gospel. But here's what he says at the end of verse 9. "But the word of God is not imprisoned." And that is a great reminder to our hearts. People can stand in the way. Circumstances can stand in the way. But God's word marches forth. And even as we gather here on a Sunday evening at Covenant Baptist Church, I'm greatly encouraged. Nothing has stopped the truth from going forward. And so we're going to finish what we started. But we're also kind of embarking on a start as well. As I know many of you have already done, continue to pray for our efforts to plant a church. And again, our desire is just to provide another opportunity in this area for expository preaching, for a church that's governed by biblical elders, have a church that takes the gospel seriously, wants to get it accurate, and certainly wants to spread it around this community and around the world. And so, and again, our group can't say enough about this church in particular. We're so grateful for Covenant Baptist Church. It's been such a blessing in our hearts to be able to come here and certainly be refreshed and encouraged as we set off to plant a church in the area. And so there's a lot of thanksgiving in my heart tonight, but above all, I'm thankful that the Word of God has not stopped. It is continuing, and it will continue as the Lord sends it around the world, and it always accomplishes His purposes. Now, the book of Genesis, what do we need to know, and what am I going to do tonight? Well, I'm not going to drop all of us, and even our own group, back in the middle of chapter 49. We finished up in verse 12 of Genesis 49 the last time I preached, which was back in September. And so we're going to get probably close to that tonight. But what I want to spend some time doing is just establishing a big overview for the book of Genesis. For our own people and for those of you who are joining us tonight who hadn't been in the book of Genesis, I think it's important to remind ourselves and set the context for what is going on in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is simply a book of beginnings. That's what the word means. It's a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis is all about. The beginnings of a lot of concepts, truths, begin right here in the first book of the Bible. All of you know, and you can flip there if you like. I'm going to kind of skip through Genesis a little bit. But the very first verse of Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning." And that's why the book is named Genesis, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's really a launching point for the entire book of Genesis. It starts. Now, we understand God is eternal, but this universe had a beginning. And when we see the beginnings of the universe right there in Genesis 1, verse 1. And again, what's the height of God's creation as He creates the world in six literal days and rests on day seven? The height of God's creation is the creation of man. Man is made in God's image. He will be God's image bearer in the world. He will be unique amongst all of creation as He takes God's image into the world. And so the book of Genesis very quickly establishes the beginning of the universe and the beginning of man. And we also see, tragically, as soon as the world starts, and as soon as man has been created, tragically, sin comes into God's creation. Y'all see that, you know, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Adam and Eve cannot obey God, do not obey God. And sin enters the world. And the moment that sin enters in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible takes a kind of turn. There's no turn in God's plan. God's fully aware of sin's presence and that sin would arrive into His creation. But as Genesis 3 arrives, the Bible takes a turn, in a sense, to deal with the problem of sin. How will sin be dealt with in God's creation? And so from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21, we have this issue of sin in the world. And so the majority of the Bible deals with the problem of sin. The universe has begun, man has been created, and now sin is in the world, and it has to be dealt with. And as soon as sin enters, you can look at Genesis 3:15, the first gospel comes out. We get a shadow of things to come in Genesis 3:15. God promises to bring a head crusher. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." As God passes out curses because of sin, he speaks to the serpent, and he promises a head crusher for the serpent. And so we see the beginnings of the gospel right there in Genesis 3:15. And so we have a beginning of the world, a beginning of man, a beginning of sin, and now a beginning of salvation. And all the details aren't laid out right there in Genesis 3:15, but the promise is made. In other words, as soon as sin begins, God begins to unveil his plan to deal with sin. And we understand this. As we're able to look back, we can see the full picture of what God did in terms of bringing a Messiah, a head crusher of the serpent. Now, before we get to Christ, which takes us all the way to the New Testament, Genesis deals with the corruption that sin brings. And so if you flip through Genesis 4, 5, 6, all the way through Genesis 11, those are descriptions of the corruption of sin. We meet Cain and Abel. Sin has its way with Cain, who kills his brother Abel. Then we see the incredible corruption of sin in terms of worldwide depravity, to where all the thoughts of man's hearts are continually evil. And so God brings a sense of judgment through the flood. And so all of this is building the problem of sin. As Israel reads this in the book of Genesis, they're already understand as a nation the problem of sin. But now they're seeing a history of the problem of sin. And so sin is an incredible problem in the world, to put it mildly. And then you go all the way up to Genesis 11. Even though God floods the world with the exception of eight people, soon as they're off the ark, soon as civilization returns, what do we see again? Sin returns. To the point that man says, "I'm going to build a tower to heaven and I'm going to unseat God." Right? That's the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And all of these are reminders of sin's corruption. And that's just the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You get the beginning of the world, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage. I didn't mention that. The beginning of sin, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of society, the beginning of judgment. And then at the Tower of Babel, a very interesting thing happens. A very important part of God's plan of redemption. We see the beginning of nations. Man tries to unite, build a tower. God disperses man by confusing the languages. And that's a very important episode in the book of Genesis. Because as people's languages are confused, they gather according to who they can understand. And then you see the rise of nations, the rise of cultures and ethnicities. And why is that important? Because one of those nations will be the nation responsible to bring that head crusher into the world. And so God is working in the world. Even though sin is corrupting, God is pushing forth his plan. He's going to bring a Savior. He's going to bring a Messiah. Now, those words were not understood necessarily by those folks in the book of Genesis. But God's promise was the same. And so when you get to Genesis 12, you have all these nations scattered out in Genesis 11. And then in Genesis 12, there's kind of a laser pointed right on one nation. And that nation's going to be the nation of Israel. God goes in Genesis 12. He goes to Abram. He tells Abram to leave his country, to go to a place where the Lord commands him to go. And we see the beginning of the nation of Israel. And that really, at that point, the rest of the book of Genesis is going to flow from that in Genesis 12. We've got to understand this nation. We've got to learn about this nation. We've got to see what this nation is like. And so from Genesis 12, the focus from there on through the end of the book of Genesis are on the patriarchs of Israel. The names that we know so well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those four men and their stories will be, they will dominate the rest of the book of Genesis. That will be what the story of the book of Genesis is. It's simply the beginning of the nation of Israel and the men who led that nation. Now, understand, and many of you know this, those patriarchs are far from perfect. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As you go through the book of Genesis, at times you cheer those men on, and at times you kind of sink down in your seat and squirm a little bit, because they're scoundrels at times. They're men that do incredibly sinful things at times. And so the start of this nation is not some glamorous event. It is God dealing with sinful people to bring forth His plan. And so if you move to the book of Genesis and you read these very familiar narratives about these men, they're very instructive, they're very helpful, but at times we scratch our heads and go, why in the world did the Lord ever use these men? And the moment we say that, right, we point fingers back at our heart and wonder, why in the world did the Lord ever save us? And so we get the beginnings of this nation through the eyes and the lives of these men. Now, all along the way, as we see the book of Genesis and learn what God has done, as though God, He's given us a history of the nation of Israel, but along the way, the Lord is also revealing His character. He's revealing what kind of God He is. And so His character, God's character, we see God's character certainly in creation in Genesis chapter 1. We see God's character in His view of sin in Genesis 3. We see God's anger and justice directed at sin in Genesis 4 to 11. But as we get to these patriarchs and we get to these men and we get to the beginning of Israel, what really begins to shine about God's character is His compassion. He's a long-suffering, patient God. And that sets Him apart amongst all the false gods of the world in these cultures, right? All the false gods of the world were gods that had to be appeased. And yet, this God is filled with compassion, slow to anger. Even in light of such incredible sin against Him, God shows compassion to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so, as we come to the first book of the Bible, it's important for us to understand the God of Scripture. And we begin to see His grace and His mercy flowing in the lives of these men. Now, that does not mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had consequences for their sin. They did. There were consequences when they sinned. But above all, what we see about God's character is when He makes a vow, He makes a promise, He makes a covenant, God honors His word. Despite the unfaithfulness of people, God is a faithful God. And God was faithful all throughout the book of Genesis to these men. Even when they proved themselves unworthy of the blessings that God gave them, God showed His faithfulness to them. Now, as you walk through the book of Genesis and you see these lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, at times you feel kind of dirty with these men, the things they do. And then all of a sudden, out pops this really bright, shining star of a person that you're really relieved to kind of meet. And that is the person of Joseph. Right? Joseph comes on the scene about Genesis 37. And Joseph is very distinct from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a righteous man. Instead of his life being filled with sin, Joseph is one that is sinned against very frequently. Right? Joseph was sinned against by his brothers as they tossed him into a pit. Joseph, once he was tossed into the pit and found his way to Egypt, Joseph was sinned against by Potiphar's wife, who made false accusations against Joseph. And all the while, Joseph is an example of obedience. He's an obedient man. Now, again, he's not perfect, but his story is a breath of fresh air in the book of Genesis, because he shows faithfulness to his God. And as we read this and think about this, what's the secret to Joseph's righteousness? Well, it's really no secret at all. It's plastered all over Scripture. Simply put, what does the Bible say about Joseph? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. In other words, God, in a very special way, blessed Joseph. In a sense, Joseph becomes kind of a shadow of Christ in a way, maybe a type of Christ. But his life is a picture of a righteous life lived for God's glory. And we really enjoyed our time looking at Joseph. And sometimes we ask ourselves, as we look at the book of Genesis, why Joseph? Why bless him in this way? And again, we get back to what God's sovereign choice is at times. He just simply does this. And he did it in the life of Joseph. But the book of Genesis gives us some insight into why God chose Joseph in this way. God is going to use Joseph in Egypt in a very special way. Joseph is going to arrive in Egypt as a slave. He's going to go to jail. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to go to jail. And through a series of God's kindness to Joseph, he's going to come in contact with some very special people in Egypt, to the point that Joseph ends up being the second in charge in Egypt right under Pharaoh. He's the prime minister, so to speak, in Egypt. And what's the point? The point is that God is going to send a severe famine on the entire world. He's going to send a severe famine on the entire world. Now, why is that important? Okay, we have to put our minds back to Israel in the book of Genesis. The nation of Israel in the book of Genesis never gets larger than 70 people. That's how many go down to Egypt. 70 individuals head down to Egypt. Now, if you're a very tiny nation, right, it would fit in this room. In fact, there's probably more than 70 here. But if you're a nation in 2000 B.C., a little bit after 2000 B.C., your survival, if you're 70 people, is always on thin ice. If an illness strikes your clan, you're done. But if famine comes, you're definitely done. You will starve in this culture. Now, that's from a human perspective. We know God's going to preserve Israel. But how does he often work out his will? Through human agents. And Joseph becomes that human agent. Joseph goes to Egypt, rises to power, and what does Pharaoh do? Puts him in charge of the food supply. Because Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph says, you're going to have 7 years of plenty, and you're going to have 7 years of want. And when Joseph rises to power in Egypt, and he's in charge of the food supply, that's exactly where the Lord wants him to be, because when famine comes, Israel's survival is at stake as a nation. And what does Joseph do? He calls his family through a series of events. He calls his family down to Egypt. He's able to provide them a place to live in Egypt. They're going to live in the land of Goshen. And God's going to ensure their survival because he put Joseph in the right place at the right time. Now, as we see that today and look back on the book of Genesis, we go, oh yeah, we get it. But understand, it's so important when you're reading through the book of Genesis to see God's hand at work, right? Israel goes down to Egypt so they can survive a famine. But why do they really end up in Egypt? They end up in Egypt because another Pharaoh is going to arise. He's going to enslave those 70 people, and they're eventually going to become millions. They're going to become a real formidable nation in Egypt. Right. And this is why we worship the God of Scripture. Right. We're able to see maybe at times the next move. God can see multiple moves because God is orchestrating it all. And so this nice little excursion down to Egypt to get some grain plays right into God's plan to have them in the right place, to have them enslaved, and then to grow them into a sizable nation. And again, numbers of people really help your survival as a nation. And so God is going to go down before Israel. Even though they don't know exactly what they're doing, they're only going down to eat. God has great plans for them in Egypt. And let me just take a break and say this, just for application in our hearts tonight. Right, this is why every move, right, we make as people, this is why every job we take, we think, and sometimes we're able to say, this is the right move. I can see the purpose in this. And yet, oftentimes, those moves we make, we realize they were for greater purposes, spiritually speaking, in our lives. I used to have a grandfather who consistently beat me at checkers. It drove me crazy. This man in his 70s, and I was a teenager, and I thought, what does he know about checkers? Well, he would dominate me in checkers. And I remember asking him one day, Granddaddy, just let me know, what's the secret? Good checker players, he would tell me, good checker players, son, they can see 3 or 4 or 5 moves into the future. You can only see barely 1 move into the future, right? And he was right. And the point of saying that illustration is, here is the God of the universe moving Israel down to Egypt. And though they think we're just going for food, God has greater purposes. He only sees the next move, the next move. He sees an infinite number of moves ahead of his, for Israel. This is encouragement to our hearts, right? Things happen. If we're living in obedience, we're seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, these things happen. And we may see immediate benefit, but there also may be something years down the road of why the Lord did what he did in our lives. This is why we walk in obedience and walk in faith to the Lord. And this is exactly what happens in Israel. God leads them down to Egypt, but God has greater plans for them while they're in Egypt. Now, as we get back finally to Genesis 49, the setting of Genesis 49 is in Egypt. Through a series of events, as I said, Israel is longing for food. Joseph is able to get them, sells them grain, but eventually calls them all to move down to the land of Goshen. Now, why does Joseph do that? Well, first of all, it's a great love of his family. Because as we arrive at Genesis 49, his father Jacob is still alive. Now, Joseph has been the main character in the book of Genesis since Genesis 37, but Jacob is still alive. In fact, look at Genesis 47 for a second. Genesis 47, 27. Genesis 47, 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. We're at a point in the book of Genesis where Jacob's name and Israel's name, they're interchangeable. Israel at times means Jacob. Sometimes Israel will refer to the entire nation. But in this case, when we see Israel, it's a reference to Jacob the man. And he had come down to Egypt because of the famine. And now he is close to death. And what does he do? He calls on his son Joseph. They had been separated for many years. Joseph was Jacob's favorite because Joseph was the son of, Joseph was the son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved the greatest. And yet, Jacob for many years thought that Joseph was dead as a result of a lie that his other sons told him about Joseph. But when they're reunited, their relationship is rekindled. Jacob has a great love of Joseph, and this is why Jacob calls Joseph to his bed. Now remember, as we see in the text right here, Jacob has been living in Egypt for the final 17 years of his life. His age, in verse 28, he's 147 years old. He came to Egypt when he was 130 years old. And the reason I bring that up is quite important. We live in a very mobile society. People move. People change jobs. All sorts of things cause us to move. When you're talking about Jacob, 130 years, most of that time had been spent in the Promised Land. Now, he had gone off to Padan Aram to find Rachel, and he got Leah, and he got 2 handmaids as well. But the majority of Jacob's life had been spent in the Promised Land. And yet, at the end of his life, for the last 17 years of his life, Jacob had lived in Egypt. He had lived out of his homeland, so to speak. That has to be difficult for anyone to be removed at the end of your life from the place you've grown up in. And yet, why did Jacob go down to Egypt? And the simple answer is he was hungry and his family was hungry. And that's partially true, but I also want you to flip back one more time. Then when we get back to Genesis 49, look at Genesis 46. This is prior to Jacob going down to Israel. The family's packed up. They're on the way down. And the Lord is very gracious to Jacob. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel, that would be a reference to Jacob, set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. And so as Jacob prepared to leave because of the famine, on the way out, the Lord is gracious. He speaks to Jacob and he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will go down with you and I will bring your people back up out of Egypt. Now that would be 450 years later, but God would be faithful to his promise to Jacob. And what does he tell Jacob would happen while he's in Egypt? Joseph would close his eyes. Simply put, he's going to die in the presence of his beloved son and Joseph will close his eyes. And so as Jacob leaves the promised land at the end of his life, he doesn't know he's going to be there 17 years, but he wants to obey the Lord. And as we looked at these verses many months ago as a group, there's such a great principle there of making sure you finish the race well. Make sure wherever the Lord sends you at the end of your life, you just live in obedience. Just be obedient to the very end. And that's what we see right here in Jacob's life. He's leaving his homeland. He's going down to Egypt. But God says he will bless him and use him. Now, you can flip back to Genesis 49. Because in Genesis 49, Jacob still isn't quite dead, so to speak. He's still holding on. But he's in Egypt. He's at the end of his life. And what we see in Genesis 49 is him calling his sons to himself. He's going to call his sons to himself. These 12 boys who formed the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob has something to say to them before he dies. And so just look at verse 1 of Genesis 49. I'm going to read the first two verses and I'll give you a little bit more context and we'll look at some verses tonight. Genesis 41, verse 9. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so the setting of chapter 49 is the end of Jacob's life, right? Here's the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. Here's the deceiver himself, right? Jacob the deceiver at the end of his life. And what is he wanting to do? He's wanting to call his sons together to tell them what will befall them. Now, later in this chapter, it will be called a blessing that he gives his sons. And maybe we can debate whether he blesses them or not. But either way, he calls them to himself and he's going to give them some information about their future. These 12 sons of Jacob. Now, if you read through the book of Genesis, you understand this is a very pivotal point in a man's life. As he prepares to die, there's this need to bless the next generation, to speak to the next generation. It was true for Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and now we see Jacob speaking to his sons, telling them what will befall them in the days to come. Now, before we kind of look at this text really quickly, let me just give you a couple thoughts about the book of Genesis and really about the Old Testament in general. You can just consider this free teaching. As we come to the Old Testament, and we're trying to arrive at a proper meaning of some verses, we come from the 21st century, right? We come from a perspective where we have all of God's revelation. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We even have some church history to draw from. So we come from a very advantageous perspective as we read the Old Testament. We can see the things that the people reading this for the first time couldn't see. In fact, who's the primary audience for Genesis 49? The first audience for this book is Israel on the way to the promised land. About 450 years after the events, Israel gets a history of themselves as a nation. Remember, the book of Genesis isn't written to the people that it's describing right here. It's written by Moses after the Passover. Best we can tell, 1445 B.C. or a little bit after. After Israel leaves Egypt, they are on the way to the promised land. They have some wandering to do in the wilderness. But sometime as they prepare to enter the promised land, God inspires Moses to give them the first five books of the Bible. And so the first audience reading the book of Genesis is Israel on the way to the promised land. And the lesson there is pretty simple. When you read Scripture, what is the authorial intent of a verse? What was God trying to communicate to that audience at that time? Again, we read with New Testament eyes. We read with New Covenant eyes. We see all the blessings of salvation. We understand the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We understand the life of Christ, the death of Christ. But as we read these Old Testament passages, it's important to understand, what is God communicating? Because He wanted to communicate a truth to Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land. Now, what truth is He trying to give them right here in Genesis 49? He's trying to show them what's going to become of these 12, the patriarchs of these 12 tribes. There's real information here. There's real help here. Now, I say that to say, as you come and you read commentaries about Genesis 49 and what people say about these verses, they'll be all over the map, right? They'll read all sorts of things back into what the Lord originally inspired right here. Now, I just want us to come at this text as our group has done and as hopefully y'all are doing. What is God trying to communicate to Israel at that time? What truth? Now, again, are there things that stretch far into the future? Absolutely. We're going to look. Won't get there tonight. But guess what? One of these boys is named Judah. And the promise that Jacob gives to Judah, or the picture that Jacob gives to Judah of what is coming, points all the way to Christ. Now, Judah had no idea. He didn't have an idea of all those details, but we're going to see it most likely next week. But always remember, when you read the Old Testament, the authorial intent, what did the Lord mean by what He said to the original audience? And again, we can benefit from other things, but we have to get the original meaning in terms of what is God communicating to His original audience. And so I'm going to come at these verses from that perspective. God is communicating some truth that He wants Israel to understand as they sit in the wilderness on the way, or maybe on the doorstep of the promised land. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, everything's pretty clear right here. Jacob is on his deathbed in verse 1. He summons his sons. In other words, he calls his sons to himself. And he simply says, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Now, that phrase, "the days to come," is a very interesting Hebrew phrase. If you want to go study up on some Hebrew, just go find some Bible software and look up that phrase, "the days to come." What is meant right here is kind of ambiguous. It could have a near future fulfillment for some of these boys. And like I said about Judah, it could have a far future fulfillment. In fact, I think his prophecy or his words to Judah right here stretch beyond 2022 to a millennial kingdom. And so as we read Jacob's words to his son, some of these truths will come true fairly quickly in the lives of these boys. Some will stretch farther into the future, and some will stretch even beyond our day. Now, I would simply say, I don't think we can put an exact time on all these things that Jacob speaks to his sons, but we can certainly learn from these principles. And so Jacob is now going to speak to his sons, and the first one up is his firstborn son, a son that is named Reuben. Look at verse 3. Reuben, this is Jacob speaking to Reuben around his deathbed. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And again, another clear principle of the book of Genesis and the Old Testament is the principle of the firstborn. Right? The firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. And we see references right here in verse 3 to Reuben being the firstborn of Jacob. Now, interestingly, Reuben's mother was not the woman that Jacob loved the most. Reuben's mother was Leah, the one that Uncle Laban tricked Jacob into taking on his wedding night. Leah is Reuben's mother, the sister of Rachel. But it didn't matter. Reuben was still Jacob's firstborn son. And verse 3 makes it clear, as the firstborn, Reuben was born in a position of might and dignity and power. Now, if you don't know about Reuben, I'll give you a quick synopsis of Reuben's life. We don't get a rundown of all these boys' lives in the book of Genesis. But way back in Genesis 35, I'm going to give you one note about Reuben. It's very important in understanding what happens here. In Genesis 35:22, it says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." In other words, Reuben goes and lays with one of Jacob's other wives. And it was likely an attempt for Reuben to take over the family. That's most likely what Reuben was trying to do. Before Jacob died, Reuben's going to assume a position of power. And so he goes and does something sexually immoral. He commits sexual sin with one of his father's wives. Now, look at how the Lord describes Reuben in verse 4 of Genesis 49. "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." And so, a judgment on Reuben's life because of his sin in Genesis 35, Reuben is called someone who is uncontrolled. The Hebrew word there could mean unruly, could mean unstable. It could even mean destructive. Right, Reuben had no self-control, even committing incredibly gross sins within the family. And so the Lord describes him as someone who is uncontrolled as water. And again, water is very destructive, right? This is why we build a dam, or we build a seawall, or we put gutters on our homes, right? Water can be very destructive if it's not diverted and controlled in the right way. And Reuben's life was just like that. A man without self-control leaves destruction behind him. And though Reuben was the firstborn, and Reuben could have secured blessing for his family and his tribe, Reuben lacked self-control. Therefore, he lost the right of the firstborn son. He forfeited those blessings by his lack of self-control and his sin. And so he loses preeminence in the family. And I would simply say something that's very obvious. Note that position in the family, in terms of chronological birth, is not a guarantee that you will be a leader or a blessing to the family. And certainly this was the case with Reuben. It's not the birth order that matters to God, but rather a heart of obedience. And so there's son number one, and that's what Jacob has to say to son number one. He lost his preeminence and his birthright because of his lack of self-control. Now, let's move to two brothers. Look at verse 5. In verses 5 to verse 7, Jacob speaks to Simeon and Levi. These would be the sons, again, born number 2 and number 3. And maybe they will get what Reuben couldn't hold on to. Maybe these sons are in line for firstborn privileges. Sadly, that's not the case either. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. "Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." What we see right here, the first son, Reuben, lacks self-control in terms of sexual sin. These men lack self-control in terms of their anger. Simeon and Levi are angry men. The second line of verse 2, or the second line of verse 5 says that their swords were implements of violence. Right? A sword can be defensive. It can be something to defend life. But they use their swords offensively. Now, again, if you're not familiar with the book of Genesis, or it's been a while since you've been in the book of Genesis, these two brothers, they had a sister named Dinah. Dinah was assaulted sexually. And so Simeon and Levi went up to the area where Dinah was assaulted, and they wiped out everything. They killed everyone in the town to the point right here, it says, that they lamed the oxen. Now, why is that put right there? It's put right there to show how little self-control these men had in terms of their rage and anger. Why would you kill an oxen? Because the oxen were the tractor. That was the John Deere of a community, right? You need the ox to do the work. And so if you wanted to wipe out a town, you would kill everyone. But if you wanted to cripple that town from then on so they couldn't even find their way back to civilization, you killed the livestock too. You killed their workhorses. And so these brothers were such angry men. They killed everyone who hurt their sister. Didn't even hurt their sister. They killed the entire population, even to the point of crippling the oxen in the land. These were angry brothers. And again, Scripture doesn't give us an example of maybe some righteous things they do, but it certainly points out their anger to the point that these men and these brothers couldn't control themselves trying to avenge their sister's assault. Such anger, according to verse 7, is fierce and even cruel. Therefore, these brothers will be dispersed in the land. Jacob says, this is very interesting, in verse 6, Jacob says, "Let my soul not enter into their counsel." In other words, now this has been taken two ways. Commentators say counsel should be spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L. In my translation, it's C-O-U-N-C-I-L. A council with the C-I-L would be a meeting, right? Jacob says, "I don't even want to be around these boys." Or counsel, S-E-L, could be, "I don't want to receive their advice." In fact, it really doesn't matter. Jacob's simply saying, "I don't want to be in their presence." These are his own sons. But they lack such self-control over their anger that Jacob didn't want their counsel and didn't even want to be in their company at times. This is how angry these boys were. Jacob doesn't even want their advice or their company. Listen to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Seems to be on Jacob's heart, even associating with his own sons. He doesn't want to learn their ways, and he certainly doesn't want to be around their anger. Now that brings us to Judah. Judah's going to run from verse 8 to verse 12, and you'll have to come back next week to hear about Judah, because it requires a lot, and it really very encouraging information. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts as we kind of wrap up our time, just in the first seven verses of Genesis 49. So what do we learn tonight as we return to the book of Genesis? Simply put, number one, the Word of God is unstoppable. It's unstoppable, right? We understand that God is eternal, but His Word is absolutely unstoppable. Even in our own little congregation where we left the church, the Word of God still marches forth in our hearts to the point that we want to be together tonight with all of you. It still marches forth in the world today, right? There's churches meeting in China, right, on the Lord's Day. There's churches meeting in America on the Lord's Day. Churches meeting in Africa on the Lord's Day. God's Word, God's truth is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. It moves, it goes, and it never returns void. This is an encouragement to our hearts. Right? This is why we immerse ourselves in Scripture. This is why we obey Scripture. There's blessing there. But we're joining our hearts to God's Word, and God's Word moves, and it doesn't stop accomplishing its purposes. As we meet tonight, God's Word is marching forth right here in the Midlands of South Carolina, and we're grateful for that. And I would say to all of our hearts, may we continue to be those who help God's Word spread and not hinder it. Number two, the Word of God is unalterable. We haven't finished what Jacob has to say to all of his sons, but I'll tell you this. Every word that Jacob spoke concerning the future of his sons was fulfilled with exact accuracy. Right? Nobody alters the Word of God. These things that Jacob spoke, not even seeing the fulfillment of them. These boys not even seeing the fulfillment of them. I can tell you right now with incredible 100% confidence that God's word was fulfilled in the lives of some of these boys. And I would even say if we finish next week, it's waiting to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled with exact accuracy. Man doesn't change God's word. Circumstances don't change God's word. It is accomplished. It's unstoppable. And it's unalterable. And then last tonight, for all of our hearts, the word of God is incomparable. We live in the information age. I'm raising two teenage daughters and a young son. And they're surrounded by information. Y'all are surrounded by information. And we love that, right? With the right heart, loving the Lord, seeking to please the Lord, we have access to so much good information, so much good teaching, so much good preaching. I mean, we live in this information age, and information comes at us so quick. What do we want now? We want times where we're not thinking about anything. We live in this information age where it's coming at us, and we're learning, and we're growing. But let me just tell you, for all the information age, I'm going to say something very cliche. You don't need to move beyond the information in Scripture. Right? Don't be distracted by all the world around us, all the information we have. Right? Scripture is the great treasure in our lives and our hearts. Now, as we are inundated with things to read and places to go and people to see, may we be students of the Word, lovers of the Lord, who not only know His Word, but obey it. And as we gather tonight, God's word is continuing to go forth. God is still keeping His word and bringing it to pass. And may His people love and adore it. We pray. Let's pray in Jesus. Lord, we're grateful tonight. We're thankful for Your kindness to us in bringing us to church tonight. We're thankful for a Covenant Baptist and their leadership here and their hospitality. We're thankful that we can gather once again on the Lord's Day. It is a day that You have set aside for us to worship You, to learn about You, to be convicted by Your word, but also grow in our commitment to obey it. Thank You tonight, Lord, for the book of Genesis, a book that gives us the history of the world as it started and as it continued, shows us Your plan, Lord, and Your purpose. And now we're able to look back on the book of Genesis and see how faithful You are, Lord. You brought about the one who crushed the head of the serpent. You brought Your Christ into the world at the perfect time. And as we live on this side of the cross, we're able to marvel at Your word and how You kept it, how You fulfilled it, and how You brought Christ at just the right time into the world, but also into our lives. So Lord, thank You for tonight, for the gathering of Your saints. We're grateful. I pray that You will grow us spiritually through tonight. And You will give us a head start on the week as we seek to obey You and tell Your gospel to the world. We pray for Christ's sake. And everybody said, Amen.